Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained.
It's easy most weeks to have eternity on my mind. I don't know about you. There's so many events in the providence of God on any given week that should take our eyes off of the temporary and make us think about our mortality, eternal realities. Some of you know where Benton, Kentucky is. Some of you heard about the story of two 15-year-olds whose lives ended way too early. One Bailey Holt and one Preston Cope, freshmen in high school, Marshall County High School, when another 15-year-old went on a shooting spree and ended up killing both Bailey and Preston. Yesterday was a funeral, and a community grieved. And the articles I read talked of the people that didn't even know them that came because they were feeling some sense of solidarity in this smaller community and the surrounding ones, and wanted to be a part of it. I want to pray before I preach, but I bring that up not to sensationalize it at all, but honestly to use it, I hope, in a redemptive way. To put eternity on our docket right now, if it hasn't been already with these wonderful songs we've been singing. As God would have it, my introduction that I'm going to launch into after I pray has to do with a different funeral, one that I was a part of back in Washington State not too many years ago. To this day, one of the most tragic things I've been a part of. So we'll talk about that in a moment. But I thought it was good and right that I mention what might be on everybody's mind. How does a community grieve? And how do we make sense of two 15-year-olds whose lives ended way too early? Of course, not the first time we've read these terrible stories in the last number of years. It's all too common in our world today. But I'm a pastor. And you called me to pastor at this church, so I better have a word for this, right? If there's things like this going on, which are going on in communities all around the country and tragedies all around the world, I better have something to say to this. There better be some biblical categories that I can bring to bear on us in our own groanings, in our own grief, in our own suffering, right? So let's pray together and then see what the Lord would have for us. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and find grace and mercy, help for our time of need. And Lord, every second of every day is a time of need. Every second of every day is a day that we, in a moment, that we need you. Oh, Lord Jesus, how we need you every hour. And we thank you that by your Spirit, you are with us always, even to the end of the age. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You never change, and you promise to be with us in every situation we find ourselves in, standing ready to pour out grace upon grace for our time of need. And so, Lord, this is a time of need. We come to your word now, needing to hear from you, not from a mere man, but from you, Almighty God. So would this be, by your grace, monologue from heaven? Would you speak to us from your word in the power of your Holy Spirit? Please, no, God, I'm begging you to let me be a messenger of you. Let me be a mouthpiece of the Most High God. So guard me from error, O Lord. Lead me into all truth. May I not shrink back from saying anything that would be profitable from this text for these people and myself at this time. We need you, Lord, so we come. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to suggest to you that one of the most tragic things we can endure on earth is sitting through a funeral service where the adult children of the deceased speak to their father's love for hunting and fishing and business and family and friends, but make no mention of Christ. Not a word. I've been to a funeral like this. You see the deep sense of loss in their eyes and the tyranny of memories void of hope. And it is that. It's a tyranny of memories with eyes betraying their lack of hope. Where is Dad? As you sit there listening, your heart aches for something permanent, something everlasting, but all you get is talk of the temporary. And this leaves you empty and cold. At least it should. Lord willing, I will die before my sons and my daughter. I honestly pray that. I hope I die before my sons and my daughter. And I hope as they stand at my graveside, they will say, Dad pursued Christ. With everything he had, Dad longed for his Savior. And silver and gold he did not have, but what he have, he gave us, namely Christ, the one who is of infinite value. That's what I hope they say. Not my love for the Huskies. My love for the Seahawks, but Christ. So what will people say about you at your funeral? What will your children say about you at your funeral? What will your spouse say about you at your funeral? What will come to mind for them at your graveside? My prayer for this sermon is that God would use it to ignite in us, and I do mean ignite. Oh God, do this work. Ignite in us a love for Christ so powerful, so strong, so winsome, so compelling, so overwhelming that from this day forward, our primary pursuit, your primary pursuit, my primary pursuit in this life is Christ, to know him and to follow him wherever he leads. That's my prayer for this sermon. And God can do that in one sermon. So if you're not there already, would you turn with me to Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16. And I asked Taylor to read much more for context, but we're just going to linger over 12 through 16 in my remaining minutes. Let me read them again just to get them out before us. As I commend to you, brothers and sisters, this is the Christian life. This isn't a vision of living that is only for an apostle. This is your life, believer. Philippians 3, 12 to 16. Not that I've already obtained this, or already perfect, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, sisters, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained or attained. Well, there's a context, right, to these several verses. Remember, week before last, before Pastor Zach did such a service to us last week by preaching, Paul had been laboring to convince us of the utter futility of trying to earn our own salvation while pointing us to the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith in the person and work of Christ. That was his labor. Don't labor for a righteousness from the law, but receive the gift of God's righteousness in his Son, in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's labor leading up to our verses this morning. And based on this righteousness, Paul declares that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So that's the lofty vision. He says, I want to know Christ and attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's where I want to go. That's where I want to be. Now, here we see the apostle moving from this lofty ideal. And it is lofty, right? You remember 2 weeks ago, we lingered over that. And we said, what an ideal. What a life's pursuit to know Christ. The power of his resurrection. The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death. And somehow, by any means possible, really, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's a lofty ideal. And I commended it to you. I said, that ideal should be your ideal. But I love Pastor Paul. In this text, he's going to come from the summit and come down and say, well, how do you live like that? He's going to come down now to the realities of living that out, that lofty ideal. And to do this, he focuses, note it, on the life of the mind. How are you thinking this morning? He goes from the lofty ideal to the realities of living it out, and he begins with focusing on the mind and the life of our minds. He's going to show us how mature Christians think. Have you ever thought about this? How does a mature, not an immature, but a mature Christian think? And I get this in verse 15. Do you see it in our text? He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. It's first of two exhortations or imperatives in this passage. Let those of us who are mature think this way. There's a certain way you ought to be thinking this morning if you are a mature Christian. If you're mature, think this way. My question for our text this morning is, how does a mature Christian think about the Christian life? All right, Paul, well, how does a mature Christian think about the Christian life? You tell us, let those of us who are mature think this way. Well, what way? What way? Well, Paul gives us three examples from our text about how a mature Christian thinks. First, he shows us that mature Christians know they are not yet perfect. If you're mature this morning in Christ, you know you are not yet perfect. Secondly, mature Christians know that they are to strive for growth and grace. Any idle Christians this morning? Sounds like an oxymoron to me. Mature Christians know that we are to strive for growth and grace. And then third, finally, how does a mature Christian think? Well, mature Christians know that all of their efforts in the Christian life are motivated by God's saving initiative. By God's saving initiative. So let's take each one of these in turn. Asking, how does a mature Christian think? Well, first, mature Christians know that they are not yet perfect. So sorry to break the news to you this morning. Nobody in these pews is yet perfect. And probably not news to most of us, right? we looked in the mirror this morning and realized that. And if you didn't, I am here to love you as a pastor by telling you, you are not yet perfect. I am not yet perfect. Look at verses 12 and 13. Where do I see this? Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, Paul says. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. So that's a very clear statement by Paul that he has not yet attained perfection. He has not yet arrived. Oh, the Christian that says, I've arrived. No, you haven't. You have not, I have not. And Paul knows this. He says, brothers, I do not think as if I've made it my own yet perfectly. Everything I've just talked about. Paul knows he has not yet attained to verse 11, namely the resurrection from the dead. He knows that's coming, where he will finally be made perfect in Christ, but that hasn't happened yet. And it is likely that some of Paul's opponents were advocating for a form of religion that taught moral and spiritual perfection. We cannot adopt those lies. Paul knows this side of heaven, that will never be. This side of heaven, we will not arrive to perfection. We know Romans 7, this is elsewhere where Paul talks about this. In verse 15 of Romans 7, he says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That's Paul the believer talking. I don't do what I want, I do the very thing I hate. The thing I want to do isn't the thing that's pleasing God, and I find that happening in me from time to time, not habitually. Not living in that pattern of life, but as a believer, I find myself doing the very thing that God hates. Have you ever found yourself there, Christian? I expect that from the world, right? We expect that from our unregenerate self, but we're believers. Do you ever find yourself doing the very thing that God hates? Like this morning? Last night? Paul knows that. Elsewhere in Romans 7, he talks this way in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's Paul the Christian talking. Wretched man that I am. I'm not yet perfect. Why aren't I perfect? I'm not perfectly holy. Wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death, this remaining sin that is in me? Well, verse 25 of Romans 7, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who. Jesus Christ will finally deliver us from this body of death that we wage war against in this life as believers. Well, James agrees with Paul, right? Talking about believers, he says, we all stumble in many ways. That should ring true to you, Christian. James says in chapter 3, we all stumble in many ways. Yes, we do. And John, of course, there's harmony here in 1 John 1:8. He says, if we say we have no sin, talking to believers, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So any Christian that would say, I have no sin, I'm a Christian. John says, you're a liar and the truth is not in you and you're deceived. Well, friends, why is this truth important? Why is this so important that I press it as I am? Because it keeps us alert to the deceptiveness of our remaining sin. It keeps us alert to the deceptiveness of our remaining sin. You see, sin is like the bad guy in the movie. You think he's dead, so you turn your back to celebrate, only to learn that he still has enough life left to reach for that gun one last time that's laying by his battered body. And what's he going to do with that gun as you turn your back? Shoot you. Celebration over. Because you were deceived in thinking all the danger was done with. That's why I press this. Because I love you. And I don't want you to be deceived and have sin raise its ugly head and devour you. One reason perfectionism as a doctrine is so dangerous is because it deadens our sensitivity to indwelling sin. That's why I'm so vigorous against perfectionism, because it's the devil's tool to deaden you to indwelling sin or a sensitivity to it. So you start coasting, thinking you're fine. And Paul has a word for coasters in 1 Corinthians 10:12. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Take heed, lest you fall. If you're coasting, thinking all danger gone, all danger done with, I got this. Or Jesus, remember in Matthew 26, verse 41, he's telling these tired disciples to not fall asleep. They're in the garden. What does he say? He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Indwelling sin has weakened the flesh. And he says, watch and pray. Don't fall asleep on your life. Or the next thing you know, you've got that bullet of sin right in your back. Mature Christians know they are not yet perfect. And so we watch and pray so that temptation does not overwhelm us. Are you watching and praying this morning? Or are you coasting through this life thinking, even if not consciously, but at the functional level, you have arrived. You are perfect. You are not. Watch and pray. It's the first way a mature Christian thinks. A mature Christian knows he, she is not yet perfect. And that looks like something in our life. It looks like a vigorous pursuit of holiness and a vigorous war against indwelling sin. Are you waging war and are you pursuing Christ? There's a second way a mature Christian thinks. A mature Christian knows that he or she is to strive for growth and grace. A mature Christian can't think otherwise. A mature Christian knows that they are to pursue growth and grace, to pursue godliness. Not as an on-again, off-again endeavor, but consistently getting after Christ every day. That's how a mature Christian thinks. That's what I got to do today. That's what I do. I'm never lost for something to do. I pursue Christ every day with all my vital energies, with all the power that he works within me. I seek Christ every day. Look at verses 12, 13, and 14. He'll say it in three different ways. He says, I press on to make it my own. Okay, I'm pressing on. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. Do you hear all that language? I'm pressing on. I'm straining forward. Again, I'm pressing on. Get the idea that Paul thinks the Christian life is a vigorous pursuit of going somewhere. We'll see where he thinks we ought to be going. Mature Christians not only know that they are not yet perfect, but they also know they are to put all their vital energies into attaining perfection. We know this. We think this way. I should be pursuing perfection every day, knowing I have not yet been made perfect. Now, you hear me talk this way, and there's an objection that I know rises up in some of you. And it sounds something like this. If I can't reach perfection in this life, why should I strive for it? Come on, Pastor. You just got through telling me no Christian is perfect and you won't be this side of heaven. And now you're telling me I should pursue perfection every day? Yes. Yes, and Paul seems to have no tension here. If you just read Paul, he has no struggle here. He's not thinking things, I just presented a contradiction. He doesn't think that way. He seems to think that the Christian life, these two realities come together just fine. I don't get any sense, any hint from Paul that there's a tension here. You will not reach perfection this side of heaven. Strain forward for perfection. Well, how do you answer the objection? If I can't reach perfection in this life, why strive for it? Answer, the prize is only given to those who strive. The prize is only given to those who strive. If you're not striving, there is no prize. There will be no prize for you. If you're not striving. That's how I'm reading Paul. You see if it is so. I think James echoes this. And we'll talk about this on Wednesday night. You got to come. We're going to be going through the book of James. James 2:26. He says in no uncertain terms, faith without works is dead. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons profess faith. I believe God exists. That's demon faith because it hates God. So faith, real faith, saving faith without works is dead. It will avail you nothing in the end. So that's how I would answer that objection. The prize is only given to those who strive. Paul knows that. That's why he calls us to strain forward for perfection, to strive forward for the prize. Now, Paul invokes the image of a runner. Do you see this here? Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, but one thing I do, one thing I do, single focus. Note that, one thing I do. There's advice coming to you from all over the world, right, about how to live. Here, Paul, he says, one thing I do. If an apostle says, here's one thing I do, I would note that, and I would adopt it for your own focus. This is inspired Paul, being borne along by the Holy Spirit. And he says, one thing I do in the Christian life. What's that one thing, Paul? Well, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize. It's the one thing he does. He forgets what is behind and strains forward to what lies ahead. He presses on toward the goal for some prize. What's this prize? But the image of a runner is in view here. Runners in a race, you know this, are single-minded. You have to be if you want to finish, if you want to finish well. Nothing will let the runner get distracted from the course in front of him or her, right? You've got a single focus, this course, this event, and that finish line that is some distance in front of me. That's where I'm going. That's where I'm striving. That's where I'm straining to be. This single-minded focus, Paul says, requires two things. Let's take each one. First, forgetting what lies behind. Some of you need to hear this morning. You need to forget what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind. The runner does not look back and dwell on past successes or failures. I want to talk about both. The runner doesn't look back at past successes or failures, but on the mile being run right now. The one right now in front of you. That's what your focus is on. And you heard me say it right, successes or failures. Because you'll often hear, like, focus on all those successes of the Christian life. Go back and think about that. And Paul seems to be saying, no. Forgetting what lies behind. First, take successes. And here's why I think this is so important. A lot of us may be trying to live the Christian life today by looking back at seasons of growth in our faith, right? And what, like that summer at camp 10 years ago or 20 years ago or last year, when you were really growing in your faith and you're hearkening back to, I want to be like that guy. I want to be like I was at camp. I was getting up early. I was reading those quiet times. And I want to think about that successful season. Or you're thinking about just another period of time in your life where you were really growing in your faith. Maybe it was that first year of your marriage, you and your spouse, you were getting after. And you look at your life now, and you think, oh, let's go back. Let's go back to that successful time. And fill in the blank, right? Those successes. You want to go back and try to live the Christian life by hearkening to seasons of growth in your past. And here's my encouragement to you to stop doing that. You can't live today on yesterday's grace. You just can't. It'll be futile. It'll leave you hopeless if you try to live today on yesterday's grace. But failures, maybe that's more where a lot of you live. You're hindered in your run, your race of faith, because you're thinking back on failures. And that's got you paralyzed to where you're not able to press on, strain on forward, because you're not forgetting those failures. Some of us are crippled in our efforts to live the Christian life because of these failures, like last week's or this morning's. That's why we pray every day, God, forgive us our trespasses, and then move forward in the forgiveness of Christ. Some of you need to hear that. You need to move forward in the forgiveness that is real, that God holds out to you in Christ. When he says your sins are forgiven, brother, sister, believe him. He shed his blood for those very sins, and at some point, doubting that is sin. Don't mock God. He gave his own son for those sins. Believe him when he says, you're forgiven. Now move forward, strain forward in that forgiveness. There's a power there, that grace of forgiveness. Live in it, strain forward in it. Don't think back, I blew it yesterday. I blew it last week. And oh, I blew it last month. And oh, I'm still crippled with the shame and the struggle. When you know God's word says, when you've confessed that sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sin and to purify you from all unrighteousness. Now live accordingly. That's what I hear Paul saying here. Live accordingly. And let us help one another live accordingly. It's a little side note here. I say this in counseling sessions I'm working with people. I say, look, no scarlet letter on you here as far as I'm concerned. And let us be a church that really believes this and doesn't hold people in the past of their sins, but let's risk being really radical and believing the gospel that there is a grace greater than all our sins, right? And when a brother or a sister receives the forgiveness of Christ, we likewise need to extend that forgiveness and help them now live in the light of that forgiveness. Failures. They cripple so many of us. But brothers and sisters, we forget in the same way a runner forgets the miles of the course already tread. Right? Some of you have run a marathon. Some of you have run a half marathon. You know exactly what I'm driving at here. It does not help you in mile 15 of a marathon to think about mile 2. Right? It won't help you at all. It might depress you. Things were a lot easier in mile 2. Right? Focus on what is before you. Okay. Notice he says here, not only forgetting what is behind, but straining forward to what lies ahead. Straining forward. The verb used here is very graphic. It pictures the runner using intense physical exertion to press on toward the goal with hand outstretched as if to reach for it. I'm striving. I'm going to get there. And that's what this verb carries with it, that kind of imagery, this intense exertion, this earnestness that we have in the Christian life to reach forward for the prize. Of course, what is that prize or what is the goal? The goal is Christ. And the prize, our final salvation, when we are made as much like him as a glorified human being could ever be made like Christ. This is what we strive for. This is the aim of our life, conformity to Christ. The Christian life demands this kind of single-minded focus, doesn't it? Because every day, distractions can be disastrous to our faith. And you know this all too well. And some of you this morning are feeling that. What has you distracted this morning? The thing could be small. It could be great, but distracted from Christ and the prize that is him and your final salvation. What has creeped into your life that is now serving only to distract you from the prize set before you, Christ, and your final salvation? It could be small, it could be great, and this is as true for churches as it is for individuals. Whole churches can be distracted and thinking about lesser things than Christ. Can you believe that? Let it not be true of us. It can be true of churches. It can be true of individuals. And ask yourself right now, do a diagnostic on your heart, on your mind. What has you distracted? What are you focused on other than Christ and your salvation in him? And let me call you back to that single-minded focus. You know, Josh alluded to it this morning. Remember Matthew 14? When Peter saw the wind and probably the waves coming up, he had been walking on the water, mind you. Can you believe that? Peter had been walking on the water. And he'd been focused, lasered in on Christ as he was doing so. But the text says, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Well, I would be too. I'm walking on water and I get out there. Shore's a little distant here, the boat, and here's wind starting to howl like it was yesterday here in Louisville. And I'm seeing that, and I'm seeing white caps start to develop. And all of a sudden, I'm distracted by what? Well, wind, waves, All these things creeping into my walk, to my straining forward to Christ, and here they come creeping into my life, taking my eyes off of Jesus. And what happened? He began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand. Immediately, mark that, immediately. Do you love your God who immediately reaches out his hand, not waiting, but immediately moves into your life and says to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt me? Why did you get distracted? Why didn't you keep your eyes fixed on me? I've got you. Come on." James, again, I think echoing Christ in so many ways, talks about the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. Remember in James chapter 1, verse 8. The one who doubts is unstable in all his ways. Stay focused on Jesus. Then finally, here's a running imagery in Hebrews 12, right? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Oh, Christian, I'm calling you to run with endurance, and you do it by fixing your gaze on Jesus, for he is the author and perfecter of your faith. That's the Christian life as well. We think about it this way. We're straining, we're striving toward the prize of Christ. There's a third and final way we think if we're a mature Christian. Mature Christians know that all of their efforts in the Christian life, all this I'm calling you to, all this vigorous energy, all this pursuit, all this straining, all this earnestness, all of this effort in the Christian life is motivated by God's saving initiative. By God's saving initiative. Now, don't check out on me now, because you might, God's saving initiative, come on. What? All of a sudden went from a pastor to a professor. No, I didn't. I'm still a pastor. Listen, God's saving initiative is what undergirds all of your efforts in the Christian life. Right? All of this grace, all of this reality of being united to Christ by faith, all of this omnipotence that God has now for you, not against you, because you're saved and you're in Christ. That saving initiative is what empowers, motivates, causes you to excel in the Christian life. You think this way. It's not about you. It's about Christ and you being in him. Let me show you where I see this in verse 12. Do you see it? I press on to make it my own because, now here's the reason. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's the reason I do all this straining forward. That's the reason I press on, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I think this is the echo of chapter 2. Remember some weeks ago when we were in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 of this very letter, Paul said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So all of our striving, all of our getting after Christ, all of our efforts to grow in grace are because he's made us his own, because he's working in us as our Father, us as his children, by his Spirit. Christ Jesus made Paul his own when he called him irresistibly to himself on the Damascus Road. You remember that? That's when Paul was made God's own, when he got leveled on that road to Damascus. He was going on his way, spitting vitriol against Christians, right? Trying to persecute anyone that was a part of the way, capital W, right? He stood by and watched Stephen be stoned to death and gave his approval. And he was on his way to Damascus to get more thrown in prison and others probably killed. And then God broke in with an irresistible call on his life. Let me rehearse it for you from Acts 9, verses 1 to 5. Listen to what happened to Paul when God made him his own. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And then we could add, not anymore. Not anymore, Paul. This is going to stop. I'm going to make you my own. I'm going to call you out of this life of destruction that will lead to your eternal condemnation. And I'm going to make you my own. And you're going to have a different life pursuit. You're going to have a different trajectory to your days than you do right now. That was that fateful day for Paul on that road to Damascus. It's when he heard the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's when he heard it on that road to Damascus. When did you hear it? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When he said to you in one form or another, enough. Stop persecuting me. Stop rebelling against me and come to me. You're weary, you're burdened. Only in me will you find rest. That upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If anyone in these pews is born again, you heard this call. He brought you to be his own. And from this time forward, your life's ambition is what Paul's life ambition became. We heard about it in Acts 20, 24, right? Where Paul says, But I do not account my life as any value or precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's your life now. That's my life now. And whatever God has us doing for a job or in a vocation or in school or in retirement, you have one pursuit, Christ, and to testify to the gospel of his grace. All of Paul's gospel labors now were motivated by God's saving initiative in his life. And this is why the Christian life should be utterly hope-filled. Why do I press this? Why do I make it such a big deal? Because our life should be utterly hope-filled. God has taken the initiative and acted savingly in our lives. And that's what fuels all of these efforts to pursue Christ and to lay hold of the prize. We strive and labor and strain to lay hold of Christ because he has made us his own, right? In a very profound sense, I want us to revel in being responders. That's what we are in this life, this Christian life. We're responding to the mercy of God in our life, the grace of God in our life, how he's made us his own. We're not trying to earn his love. We already have it in Christ. So we pursue him out of that position of justified, saved, co-heirs with Christ, children of God. Yes, that is what we are. And forever we will be. But I know this is counter to how the world thinks, right? The world thinks, don't just be a responder, make life happen. And I hear the economy of God so different, saying, I've made your life happen. I've made you my own. You're in my beloved. Now get after what is already yours. We will only make gains in the Christian life, that is, in godliness, when we realize we are called to live in response to an infinite reservoir of grace given us in Christ. Indeed, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Therefore, we pursue Christ not to earn his love, but in response to and in the power of the unbreakable love he's already given us. Do you see what a difference this makes? Our Luke will be walking soon, I hope. He's 4 months young. He's going to be walking soon, as his siblings began to walk at some point. Now, when he does, I'm under no illusions because I've been here before. It's going to be rickety. He's going to start walking. He's going to, kind of like this, right? You've seen the baby, and you're as a parent, you're right behind that little boy, that little girl, right? You're just right there. Oh, right? He's going to be rickety. He's going to be going back and forth, and he's going to want to fall, and sometimes he might. But when he starts to fall, Anna, myself, we're going to catch him and remind him that we've got him. Our love for him will be his confidence to keep trying, to keep moving forward. He's going to feel that embrace and go, okay, I'm going to do it again. I'm safe in the arms of my parents and brother and sister. You are safe in the arms of God. Get out there and live for him. You're going to fall. You're going to make mistakes. You will sin, but he has you. You don't have to earn his love. You don't have to earn his favor. You already have it. You can't be any more justified than you already are. You cannot be. He loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you with an unbreakable covenant love. He's made you his own. Now walk. Get out there and live for him, and you will make mistakes, but he'll be there. He'll be there to carry you. He'll be there to pick you up, and he'll dust you off and say, let's go, let's go. I love you. I can't love you anymore. And so we sing with Jude, don't we? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He is. He's able. He's made you his own. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and with great joy, to him be glory and majesty and dominion and authority both now and forever. Amen. Well, that's the third way a mature Christian thinks. So I close. And I want to close with the other exhortation you see here in this passage. It's in verse 16. You see it? Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Only let us hold true, be faithful to what we have already attained. And brothers and sisters, let me remind you, as we ask the question, what have we attained? What have we attained? What do we already have? Nothing less than salvation. Nothing less than the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. There, verse 8. Paul is calling the Philippians to act in a manner consistent with the truth they have received, to march in line. That's really what that word is getting at. Let us hold true. Let us get in line, march in line. And he's talking about unity. We're going to do this as one. Let us as a church rise up and march in line in a manner consistent with the truth we've received, the standard of life that he's just outlined. Well, what's that standard of life? Well, let us act in the knowledge that we are not yet perfect in Christ. So we wage war against our indwelling sin. Let us press on toward the goal of conformity to Christ, knowing that one day we will be glorified. One day we will be made perfect. And let us live out the gospel of Jesus Christ individually and corporately in the strength that God provides, in the infinite supply of grace given us in Christ Jesus when he made us his own. Friends, this is how mature Christians live. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, would you renew our minds according to this word so we think like mature Christians, not babes blown and tossed by every wind of doctrine, by every wave of teaching, but that our hearts, our minds would be anchored in the truth, O God, and that we would think in a way consistent with what we've received, that is salvation, so that we have lives that are getting after this salvation with all that we have, with all that we're worth. God, we need you for this. We need you to heed the warning of Hebrews, to not neglect such a great salvation. So help us, God, as we look to you, the one who has made us his own. In Jesus' name, amen.